Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at the Lewis Center campus, and I want to welcome you to our worship service this morning, and also want to greet those of you who are joining us via our live stream. And I heard it through the grapevine yesterday. There was a football game, and I kind of hope that it turned out well for you. Sounds like it turned out well for somebody. And hopefully everybody here had a great Thanksgiving, and now everybody's transitioning into Christmas, right? Right? So with Christmas being 24 days away, it seemed fitting for me to kick off the month of December by diving into Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, to study a portion of the birth narrative of Jesus. Now, not the manger in Bethlehem part, but 9 months or so prior, when the angel Gabriel showed up in Nazareth at the home of a teenager by the name of Mary, with a message to deliver, a unique promise of a son. And you know, in our culture, Mary would seem like an unlikely candidate to be the mother of Jesus, which is a major indicator to me that this story is all about God being at work. And I find the conversation between Mary and God's messenger, Gabriel, I find it remarkable because I think that hidden within their conversation is a true portrait of what biblical faith can look like or should look like. So I encourage you, open your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and let's get started. As we're going to unpack this teaching verse by verse, and the story opens in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, with God sending the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man by the name of Joseph, a descendant of David. Now, on a side note, Nazareth is the Galilean equivalent of my hometown of South Point. I mean, it's small town. South Point is southern Ohio, strong Appalachian culture, as you can tell by my accent. And, you know, if you compare it to being from Columbus, it would kind of be like that I was from the sticks, or you could say that I was from the sticks. And similarly, if you were a resident of Nazareth back in Jesus' day, you were looked down upon. I mean, messianic expectations were running high. And so questions would be posed like, well, how is it possible that Israel's would-be Messiah could be from the sticks and not from the big metropolis of Jerusalem? And, you know, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, when a guy by the name of Nathanael was told where the Messiah hailed from, his response was, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And then to throw gasoline on the fire, one would suppose that Gabriel had the wrong girl in his quest for a candidate to bring the Christ child into the world, seeing how Mary was engaged, but she wasn't married. And so the drama unfolds right off the bat in verse 26 as we've got the most unlikely person in the most unlikely town getting ready to receive the most unlikely promise of a son. But Mary of Nazareth was God's sovereign choice. So who can argue with that? Since this is precisely how God is going to orchestrate his plan of redemption by bringing his son Christ into the world. And the interaction, it opens with the angel Gabriel's greeting, which I think defines for Mary and defines for us, the readers, what it means to be a recipient of God's favor. In verse 28, Gabriel's opening line to Mary is this. He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And you know, we don't use that term favor much anymore in our everyday lingo. It's kind of become one of those religious terms that implies that we're going to have all kinds of good things happen to us since we become Christians, because we always equate favor with blessing. And let me remind you this morning that you can be favored by God and you can be on a donkey fleeing to Egypt in fear for your child's life because your baby's got a price on his head. In fact, Mary and Joseph and the Christ child, they traveled approximately 460 miles in their first 4 years together as a family. They had to comply with a census that was instituted by a greedy governor, and then they fled from evil King Herod, who, due to his insecurity, wanted to kill the baby Jesus. And so they start out in Nazareth and they go to Bethlehem to where Jesus is born. And then from Bethlehem, they go into the nation of Egypt. And then once the trouble subsides and they can breathe, then they travel back from Egypt, back into Judea, into Bethlehem, and back up to Nazareth to where Jesus ultimately, he grows up. And the point being is favor never means that your wildest dreams are always going to come true as a Christian. But what it does mean is it means that just like Mary, that we are guaranteed that the Lord is with us at all times through thick and thin. And notice in verse 29, Mary's reaction to Gabriel's saying. Now, not so much his appearance, but his saying. And when it comes to his appearance, you know, I personally don't believe that Gabriel was dressed in a white robe and he was levitating off the ground and he had this halo on top of his head and he's got these wings sprouting out of his shoulders. And you can see that artwork that depicts that sometimes the wings are gigantic of angels and sometimes the wings are a little bit smaller. But it wasn't his appearance that troubled Mary, it was his message. It was the messenger's message. And that message is this, and it's found in verse 29. And don't glaze over this and don't read over this like I used to or I have before, because I think this is a very important point. The Bible says that she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And yeah, I find this is just fascinating to me that Mary keeps her cool with this interaction with the Lord's messenger, and she tries to discern, she tries to understand, she tries to comprehend or make sense of Gabriel's greeting. And here's the point that I would like for you to consider. It's Christian faith begins by engaging our minds. You know, it begins with thinking and it begins with reasoning, but as we're going to see later, it doesn't end there. But we've got to start somewhere. And biblical faith, it's always an informed leap. It's not just believing when there's no good reason to believe. And, you know, for Christians, I liken it to doing the mental math. By being able to look at our past to pinpoint specific instances to where God's been faithful to us. And it stands to reason that if he's been faithful to us in our past, then he must be worthy of our future trust. And if you're not a Christian, you might be asking yourself, well, what would engaging my mind look like? I mean, why should I follow Jesus if I don't have any guarantees that he's going to solve all my problems? And I would say to you this morning, consider this. Show me any religion or any religious ideology where at its heart is a God that is so in love with and committed to every type of individual on planet Earth that he would do this for. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 15 about himself, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you point me to any other God that would enter into the human condition like Jesus did to defeat the forces of evil by paradoxically allowing evil to defeat him on a cross. You show me anyone more amazing, show me anyone more compassionate, anyone more inclusive than Jesus. And I think rather than why follow Jesus, the best question to be asking is, how can we not follow him? And thus, Christian faith, it's always an informed leap. And it begins, yeah, by engaging our minds. But it's also a leap ahead, which leads Gabriel to speak of Mary's future in the next few verses. Gabriel continues in verse 31. He says, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And you know, notice that I've underlined all of the uses, the repetition of the word will and the word shall. So it's time for pop quiz this morning. Subject's going to be English grammar. Yay. What tense is will and shall? Is it past tense? Is it present tense? Or is it future tense? Yeah, future. Will and shall, they're always used with base verbs, and they're used to predict or state facts about the future, so they're future tense. And this matters because Mary is being asked to trust God in a way that makes no sense in light of her present circumstances, her youthful inexperience, her virginity. Yet Mary keeps an open mind, and she does this by choosing not to allow her present circumstances to define who God is to her. She's learning to love Jesus for who he is. She's learning to love God for who he is, not what she can get from him. And you know, present circumstances, they serve to undermine our trust in God, and they serve to undermine our loyalty to him, and they serve to undermine especially how we think of him. But it's the future, not the present, what Gabriel's asking Mary to believe in and participate in. And remember, the only reference to her present was she was highly favored and God was with her. But in these verses, Mary receives a word from God about what she could live for if she trusts him more than her circumstances. And I believe that Gabriel's pitch to Mary is meant to convince her that in the birth of Jesus, that God is taking the world somewhere, that he's moving it towards renewal and restoration. And if that's really where the future's headed, then doesn't it make sense to exercise faith in the present? You know, your listening guide, it highlights for you the fact that Mary's being asked to overlook her present circumstances and to trust that Christian faith only makes sense in light of the future. Or to put it differently, Christian faith is about living in the present as if the future's already arrived. And I know in a gathering of this size that there are difficult circumstances that some of you are dealing with, and in no way am I making light of them. And yet there are times when our circumstances are so overwhelming that the only way that we can endure them is to look ahead of them. And when the circumstances arise that call for us to turn the other cheek with somebody we love or to pray for our enemies, why bother doing that if we don't believe that the Christ child promised to Mary is returning one day in the future to reign over a kingdom that's never going to end? And if Christian faith only makes sense in light of the future, then here's an applicable question to ask. Like Mary, is God asking you this morning to identify one area of your life where exhibiting faith makes no sense in lieu of your present circumstances? And then can you turn it over to him because of where he's taken this world in the future? You know, maybe it's an area of forgiveness, and maybe it's an area of self-gratification, or maybe it's an area of finances. Whatever the present circumstances are, is God saying, yeah, if you turn that over to me, turn it over to me because of where I'm taking this world in the future in Christ. So what's it going to be, Mary? You're going to pass, you're going to play. How's she going to react to this unprecedented information that she's being chosen to give birth to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And before she commits, she doesn't say this. She doesn't say, oh, Gabriel, I'm too young to be a mother. Or she doesn't say, now, Gabriel, you know I'm not married. She simply asks an open-ended question. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit, Mary, got you covered. We've got that covered, Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, to me, Gabriel's answer to Mary, it defies all human logic. I mean, the virgin birth, it redefined everything that she knew up to this point, and yet she remains open to the possibility. And then to top it off, she's got to make room in her life for all the ridicule and all of the gossip that's going to come along with this, because she's carrying a child perceived to be conceived out of wedlock. And you know, in the little town of Nazareth, where everybody knows everything that's going on, all these snide remarks are going to be made about Mary and her circumstances. Something else that's noteworthy. She doesn't ask for a sign to move her towards commitment. You know, if I were in her shoes, I would be begging. I would be pleading for some kind of sign, some kind of confirmation. And even though that she doesn't ask for a sign, she's given one. She's given one as evidence that God is moving, that he's taken this world someplace, not only with the birth of her unique son, but with the unique promise of another son. Because earlier in Luke chapter 1, you can check it out, verses 5 through 25, Luke outlines the birth narrative of another son that's going to be promised to a couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they're instructed to name their son John. And you know him. You know him better as John the Baptist. Gabriel says in verse 36, "And behold," here's the sign, okay? "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6 months." Now, if that's some kind of sign, obviously Mary's not old. She's a teenager. Mary is certainly not barren. So what's this all about? And then verse 37 contains this awesome little phrase, and a lot of you have probably quoted it before, "For nothing is impossible with God." Now, don't pull that out of context. Let that set with verse 36 about the story, about the sign that Mary is given. "For nothing is impossible with God" is a line that is taken directly from the story of Abraham and Sarah that's found way back in the first book of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 18. And Jewish readers of Luke's gospel, they would have certainly picked up on this. And some of you know the story. Sarah is Israel's matriarch, and she was barren her entire life, yet gets promised this son in her 90s. And God, through his messenger, he proclaimed, he tells Sarah these very same words, "For nothing is impossible with me," to bring Sarah to faith when she replied to God's messenger that she was too old to bear a son. And now God gives Mary confirmation by having Gabriel use that same line from that Abraham and Sarah story, "And nothing is impossible with God," as if to say, "See, Mary, we've been here before with Sarah, and now we're here with your relative Elizabeth, and so you can trust me. So now, Mary, what's it going to be? You going to pass, or are you going to play?" And this whole interaction between Gabriel and Mary, it boils down to what I believe are two things. Number one, can God's creativity be trusted? You know, with the Abraham and Sarah story, the son of the promise is born when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah's in her 90s. And if God can defy human biology like that, then why can't he do something creative like the virgin birth? You know, it makes me think of the passage in Isaiah chapter 55, to where God says, "For my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." So Can his creativity be trusted? And secondly, can his timing be trusted? And you know, we're all about, when we pray our prayers to the Lord about present circumstances, many times we're like, Lord, if you can fix this mess that I'm in, I give you permission to be as creative as you possibly can to get me out of this. But when it comes to God's timing, I think that's where that we need a little help. And I think Mary's being asked, can you trust my timing? And because 700 years, which is really fascinating to me, 700 years prior to Mary and Gabriel, again, the prophet Isaiah writes to the nation of Israel in chapter 7, verse 14. And listen to how closely this is connected to our story today. Isaiah writes, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Israel. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if God can prophetically reveal his plan 700 years prior to Gabriel and Mary's interaction with each other, then why can't he orchestrate his plan into reality whenever he chooses? And so, you know, I say this morning, and it comes to me, I need to remember that I need to trust in the slow work of God. Yeah, I believe that God has miracle working powers, and I believe that he can instantly answer prayers, but I can also tell you that as far as my discipleship goes, I don't always get everything that I pray for the moment that I pray the prayer. And sometimes I have to remember, trust in the slow work of God. So verse 38, as we get to the end of the story, Mary says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. End of story. And yet this is the final, and yet maybe I think the most important characteristic of Christian faith. And that's this, that Christian faith is always, always, always linked with obedience. I mean, if you believe that God's taken our world somewhere this morning, that he's truly moving it towards renewal and restoration in Christ, then it makes sense to obey in the present. A Christian faith, it becomes real when it's backed up with action. It's abstract until it becomes a choice that we make. Yeah, it begins with discernment. It begins with thinking. It begins with reasoning. But unfortunately, for most Christians, it ends there. That faith never becomes action. It lies dormant, abstract. It's just an idea in our heads. But to truly see Jesus for who he is, which is way more than an idea in your head, actually following him is what causes him to come alive. You know, you can spend most of your adult life trying to figure out the truth about Jesus, trying to figure out the truthfulness of the Bible, trying to figure out the theology of specific churches. But in everyday life, Jesus becomes real to us when we reject the instincts that come natural to us as humans and make decisions that seem crazy to us, but they're the decisions of following the way of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, Jesus becomes not just an idea in your head anymore, but he becomes a presence and he becomes a reality to us. And so you know how the story ends. Mary chose play, and she even uses a little witty wordplay herself, and I could paraphrase it this way. She says to God through the messenger Gabriel, she says, since you gave me your word, I'll give you my word. Look again at verse 38. Mary says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And you know, with verse 38, it's really interesting. I've got many study Bibles, and I was looking for a reference beside verse 38 that would refer me to another story in Luke's gospel found in chapter 22. And that was when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his arrest. Because on that supercharged night, he prays three times for God to make another way other than the cross. And most of you know the words that he prayed. He prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And you know, I discussed with Dean a couple months ago, I was kind of like, hey, you know, I'm doing this teaching and I would really love to be able to transition into communion, to be able to just have a seamless transition. And it just feels like that I can't really get into, I can't make a smooth tie. And Dean is sitting there in his office and we were talking and he says, well, now, you know, tell me the story. And I said, well, it's Mary and Gabriel and blah, 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 you know. And he said, well, how does Mary end it? And I said, Mary ends it by saying, behold, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And Dean goes, He said, isn't that very similar to the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And I'm like, yeah, that works. Where do you think Jesus heard that prayer? Who taught him that prayer? You know, there's a saying in Southern Ohio that kind of goes like this, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. And we can only speculate that the young boy Jesus heard his mother tell the story over and over about her encounter with Gabriel and how she submitted to God's will. And it's just so strikingly similar that mother and son's responses to testing are so closely worded. And so this morning we get to observe communion, and if you don't have the elements, I would invite you to get up and have a cup, and if you do have the elements, you might get prepared to take communion as we observe it together. And you know, communion, one of the beautiful things about it is it gives us the opportunity to do some mental math. Just like Mary did, it gives us an opportunity to look back upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus and know that Christian faith doesn't mean believing in something just because we believe in it, but knowing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "For I delivered unto you that which I also received of first importance, that Christ Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." And he appeared to the disciples, and also he appeared unto 500 people at one time. And so we have a faith that we can grab onto. We have facts that we can remember as we look back upon the death burial of Jesus. And we could also look ahead, just like in our teaching this morning, to the future, because one day we are going to be able to take together with Jesus communion as we join him in his Father's kingdom when he returns. And so we believe the scriptures teach that if you're a Christian in right standing with Jesus, that you're invited to take the bread and the cup with us. And if you're not in right standing with the Lord, I hope you take this opportunity right now to confess your sins and confess Jesus as your Savior before you would partake of the elements. In fact, let's just close our eyes right now, all of us in the room. And let's just get our hearts right with the Lord. confess any open sin that we may have, because we don't want to take the cup in an unworthy manner, as Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you're not in right standing with the Lord, I would just invite you to repeat a prayer to yourself. If you would like to accept Jesus as your Savior, before you take the bread and the cup, it would be a great morning to do so. If you want to pray or feel led to pray, you could pray something like this. Jesus, I recognize that my sin cost you your life. I confess all my sin, past, present, and future. I recognize the only way that I can be saved is through your death on the cross and your resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You know, we believe if you prayed that prayer that you have given your heart to Jesus, then you're very welcome to take the bread and the cup with us this morning. Now, I'd also like for, if you prayed that prayer, to share with one of our Next Steps team members that you invited Christ into your heart prior to taking the bread and the cup. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord which I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. Paul goes on to write, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's take the cup. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for this service this morning. We thank you for the wonderful music. We thank you for the scriptures, Lord, for the opportunity to have communion together. We love you, Jesus. Can't thank you enough for coming into the world to save us from our sins. Amen.